All right, Galatians chapter 3, verse 26. I'll go around this these verses a little bit here, but we'll start here as the kernel of truth that we'll work from, Galatians 3:26. For you are all sons of God through Jesus, through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for liberating truth, that the Galatians were in bondage because of a misunderstanding, or actually a twisting that they did in following another gospel. And so because of that, they were bound into thoughts that were not of you. And Lord, you corrected it as you did many times through Paul. So I pray, Lord, we would know that freedom in Christ and that comfort of being one of your children. And as we apply it to what we looked at this morning as well, may we understand the issue there in regard to roles. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, when I went to school my sophomore year, we had a course then that had a word I'd never heard. Never knew what it was until I got to school. Never heard the word. And that course taught by Mr. Hatch was called hermeneutics. Hermeneutics was a new word to me. Now, I went to school, I felt like I knew just about everything by the time I got to school because I'd been a few months in church. And my pastor had taught me, and I'd read, and I understood some things, I thought. So when I got to school, I said, well, I know all these things, but then it turns out I didn't know much and didn't even know what the course names meant in some of these classes. So hermeneutics is the science of interpretation of language. When you talk and you communicate and someone else listens and they interpret, in everyday life, you're using hermeneutics, even without meaning to. You're not trying to use it, you're just using it. Because if someone says to you, that cost $100, that communicates to you in language what the cost is. Now, if you paid $50, they would say no. Well, you couldn't say, well, when you said $100, I took that to mean $50, because you violated the laws of communication. When someone says to you $100, they mean $100, whether it's your pay, whether it's a cost of something, whether it's a bill, whatever it is. So hermeneutics is taking language and understanding the intent of what is spoken by a language, whether it's spoken or written. So biblical hermeneutics is what this course was the science of taking the Bible and understanding the meaning of what was written. Without hermeneutics, a good biblical sound hermeneutics, you can make the Bible mean anything you want. You can make the Bible say anything you want. And you can say, as some people do, oh, I read the Bible and it said this to me. And if someone comes along and says, well, that's not what it says, and they say, yeah, but it said that to me, they have completely violated the laws of language. The Word of God is not given to us any more than any other communication is delivered for us to make it mean whatever we want it to mean. It means what it means. So God communicating his truth to us in language means we must use laws of language. What's the context? What's the meaning of the words? How do the words fit together? How does it compare with other things said? It's all consistently given. And so when we come to this passage, as I noted this morning, this passage is used, Galatians 3, verse 28, is used as a counter to 1 Corinthians 14, 34 and 35 in that passage. So what some do is they come here and when they see that in 1 Corinthians 14, the Bible says that women are not to be preachers in church. They're to be in submission. They're not to deliver a message. Men are supposed to do that. Then, as this woman who wrote the article that I mentioned, the paper that I mentioned this morning, she runs to this verse in Galatians. And she says, no. The old way, she says, had gender inequality. But the new way does not. And she fails that to realize or to recognize or to acknowledge that the same man wrote both verses. Paul wrote 1 Corinthians 14. And Paul wrote Galatians 3. So she's saying the same man wrote in two different places and said two different things, and she chooses to believe the one in Galatians. Why? Well, because it says there's no difference between male and female, and slave or free, Jew or Greek. And so she says the gender inequality of the past has now been superseded by Galatians 3. I don't even have to tell you what an outlandish and devious approach to Scripture that is. To say, for example, some people we find distasteful when they talk about the God of the Old Testament. They don't like the God of the Old Testament, but they love the God of the New Testament. And it's the same God. And so we're thinking, what are these people reading? Where are they getting this stuff? So when those who believe in women preachers get that women can preach from this passage, and they ignore that women cannot preach from the other passage. Pretty convenient if you have the power that the Corinthians seem to think they did, that they could change the scriptures or act like they wrote the scriptures or the sole possessors of the scriptures, then you can make up pretty much whatever you want. Now, it is not only Pentecostals, of course, that are supporting women preachers, and mainline denominations, as we call them, are doing the same thing. Baptists have women preachers, Methodists have women preachers, Presbyterians have women preachers, because it's a woman's rights issue in our day. And again, if they go to the scriptures, they're going to put on that whatever they see from the scripture, and one of the things they're going to do is say, well, right here in Galatians 3, it says there's no male or female. Now, they have to deal with, of course, the 1 Corinthians 14 passage. They've got to do something with that. And most ignore it, it seems. Or they say that was for a different time. Or even a little bit more dastardly, in verse 27 here, where Paul says, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, some may even say that verse 28 is after the baptism of the Spirit. And therefore, after the baptism of the Spirit, they have no distinction. Of course, in 1 Corinthians 14, they also were said to have been baptized in the Spirit. So there's no way out of this, not any kind of proper, accurate way. But what is it actually saying here? When Paul says, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, let's consider the overall context here in Galatians. I'll go back a little bit, verse 1 of chapter 3. Oh, foolish Galatians. Now, I can go back just a little bit more before I get into that. In chapter 1, verse 6, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. So that is the opening salvo by Paul. They're after a different gospel. He talks a little bit about grace and his gospel and how he received it. But then chapter 3, verse 1, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Who's put a spell on you that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? That right there is saying that you have been shown while we were there clearly Jesus Christ crucified, which is the end of the law of condemnation, the law of sin and death. Jesus paid the penalty of the law, of failing to keep the law. The wages of sin is death. Jesus died. He was publicly portrayed, clearly portrayed before your eyes as crucified. Since that's the case, why are you being legalistic, trying to keep the law in order to gain the favor of God? Verse 2, this only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? And again, that's what receiving the Spirit means. You're saved. Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So you see, what they were doing is their bill was paid. The law was fulfilled in Christ. He came and fulfilled all of the law. He paid the penalty of disobedience to the law. We owed God a debt of sin, which we would only pay with our death and never fully pay it because we would eternally be dead, dying in hell. So Jesus came and fulfilled the law and died to the penalty of the law and rose victorious over the penalty of the law. And this is the gospel that was proclaimed to the Galatians. So when you get a bill after you've paid it, and a store sends you a bill saying, we loved your payment, pay it again. You say, I'm not paying again, it's paid up. The bill is paid. The crucifixion of Christ paid the bill. There is no more bill to the believer. The law has been fulfilled. The righteousness is ours by faith in Christ. We are no longer under obligation to die. Christ has died for us. We have risen to life in Christ. All of that has been paid for. So the Galatians come along later, as others did in the New Testament, and they said, we need to do things according to the law so that we can be right with God. And there's the problem. That's why he calls them foolish. That's why he says that they've forsaken the gospel for another and let them be accursed if they do that. There is no other gospel. So he explains to them, if they're under the law, verse 10, as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. So he's telling them, if you really want to be under the law, if you're going to go back before the crucifixion and act like Jesus didn't die on the cross, then you've got to keep it all. You can't just pick here and there and say you're doing pretty good in this and better in that and not so good in that and get to heaven. You've got to keep it all. Verse 11, but that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. For the just shall live by faith, quoting Habakkuk. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. What they and many others do who try to work their way to heaven combine faith and works. And faith, to some, like the Catholics, is an entrance to be able to work your way to heaven. It's like the grace of God gets you started instead of taking you all the way, like the Bible says. So the law is not of faith. You cannot, the just shall live by faith. You're living by the law. You're not living by faith. And it's not saying not to follow the will of God that is expressed in the law, but to follow the law to get to heaven, to gain favor with God, to be forgiven of your sin. Most people approach Christ this way in church, in the world. They believe that they've got to do their part. Christ meets them halfway. They do the best they can. They mount up as much good works as they can, and then their reward is heaven. Most popular religion in the world, works. Verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? Having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. That the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So you're cursed if you don't keep it all, he says in verse 10. But Jesus was cursed by hanging on a tree. So he became the curse. And so our curse is paid for by the curse that Jesus bore on the cross. So the payment is made. To go back to the law and serve it then is to deny that by practice. Now, verse 19. I'm just skipping through before we get back to where we were. What purpose then does the law serve? And some people say, why, the law would not have been given if it wasn't meant for us to work our way into the favor of God with it. It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. So he says the law was never given to bring righteousness. The law was given to bring sin. The law was given to convict of sin, not to bring righteousness. If we could have kept the law would have been, you know, a means by which a person could be saved, if it was any way that could happen, but it can't happen. Verse 23, before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. The law is a tutor. A tutor leads us to knowledge. If we have a tutor in Greek, we're being led to learn Greek. If we got a tutor in water management, then once we get to be like David was at the DPU, then you're there. Or whatever it is. Once you go through the tutoring, then you've got it. And you don't go back and say, I need to be tutored again. So the law tutored us to bring us to Christ, and not by saving us, but by convicting us. And then we saw Christ, who had died for our sin, who had paid the penalty, paid the curse, risen from the dead. Faith in him brings us through death and into life by reason of faith in him and being identified with him. So the law no longer is our tutor, and we no longer serve it. So when he takes up in verse 26, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, he's really saying you're no longer under a tutor. You're no longer a substandard person. You're no longer someone who has not achieved salvation, but you are sons of God through faith in
Christ Jesus.
For as many as you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. His point being that you've been saved already. You're not in the process of being saved by keeping the law. You're not trying to be saved by keeping the law. You are saved already. You're not on the path to be saved by keeping the law. And so verse 28 is merely saying that in Christ we are all the same. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. So we're all one in Christ Jesus. We all are Christians. We all are full-fledged Christians in Christ. Woman, man, slave, free, Jew, Greek, there's no distinction. There's not a Greek church where those that kind of Christian. There's not a Jewish church with those kind of Christians. There's not a church for slaves, a church for free. It's one church. So it's been paid. And he's saying there, not that that there are no roles, but that there are no distinctions in a person's salvation from one to the next. A man is saved the same as a woman. A child is saved the same as an adult. All who have faith in Christ are sons of God, children of God. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now, so part of the reason we see the distinctions being offered in verse 28 is because the Galatians, who were Greeks, were being drawn back into being Jews. Now remember in Acts that the Jewish people had the hardest time with Christ, because Christ fulfilled all of the Old Testament Judaistic shadows. The temple was abolished. The sacrifices were abolished. All the shadows came together and were fulfilled in Christ. And when the Jews, who were very much in love with their Judaism, when they got that, a lot of them had a hard time with it, because they said, we don't want to throw away our beloved Judaism. We don't want to throw away all the regulations and all the law and all the shadows and those things like that. We don't want to. So they were saying that Gentiles need to become like Jews. They need to be circumcised. They need to keep the law of Moses. We saw that in the council in Acts, where they took that question up. Because there was that, not from God, but from the natural love of the people for their religion. They said, well, we can't just let the Gentiles do nothing of Judaism. They've got to be circumcised. They've got to keep the feast days. They've got to do things like we used to do. Make them be Jews. So he says here, if you're Christ, then you're Abraham's seed. You're already part of Abraham. And heirs according to the promise. You don't need to do that. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male or female. All the distinctions are thrown away. It's not about role, it's about our salvation. It's about having all in Christ. And not trying to become something else, like a Jew, in order to please Christ. You're there. You're a son of God, and all those other distinctions, becoming like the Jews were, no, that's gone. Now, if you go on in chapter 4, I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he's a master of all. You see, he's still talking about these different aspects of society. But he's under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. Note he says there, mentioning that they were under we weren't different in any way than a slave. He just mentions there's no slave or free in Christ. And that we were under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. We were children. We were in bondage under the elements of the world. The natural course of the world is that children aren't out doing things like adults do. They're not ready to do that yet. But when Christ came in the fullness of time, then he redeemed us from under the law so that we might receive the adoption as sons. And again, sons is the issue here. Not that you were Jews, not that you are Greeks, not that you are slave or free or male or female. You're saved. That's all that matters. For a person to come along and say that a man has more of Christ than a woman would be heretical. It's not true. Or vice versa. We all who are sons of God in Christ are the same. It is talking about our spiritual identity in Christ. Verse 6, chapter 4. Because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. He sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, every person. The charismatics say, you know, we don't all have the Spirit. Well, yes, we do. We're not all baptized in the Spirit. Yes, we are. There's no place in Scripture where we're told to seek the baptism of the Spirit, that we don't have it. We're told to walk in the Spirit. We're told not to quench the Spirit. We're told not to grieve the Spirit. We're told to be kept being filled with the Spirit. Never told to be baptized in the Spirit. We're never told we lack the Spirit. In fact, the Bible says if we don't have the Spirit of Christ, we don't belong to Christ. Romans. So we have everything in Christ. You're no longer a slave, but a son, verse 7. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Now just trace from verse 7 back up, you know, into verse 28 of chapter 3. You see why he's mentioning these different lots in life. You're not a slave anymore. There is no slave. There is no free. There's not a distinction. There aren't people in one place trying to get to another place. You're all there already. That's the point of this analogy. That's what he is telling them, that they have arrived in Christ and are not in transit from one place to the next. Verse 8, but then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those who by nature are not gods. But now after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements to which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. That is, they've become legalistic. Now, any legalism, essentially, is trying to secure your own righteousness by your works. The Jews were legalistic. Paul said they have a zeal for knowledge, a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, but they try to establish their own righteousness. That's legalism. So anybody who's trying to gain and keep or maintain the favor of God by their works, by keeping the law, by going through certain traditions or feast days or whatever, like the Jews did, they're backing out of grace. I mean, in practice. And so he says, you observe days and months and seasons and years. He calls these beggarly elements. Means they don't do any good except to lead you to Christ. But to say, the Catholics say you got to eat fish on Friday, you can't eat fish on Friday. I don't know what it is. I forget. So you have to eat fish on Friday. What kind of fish makes a person righteous? More than other fish. I can tell you what I think. I think a perch would make you more righteous than a trout or a snapper. I feel righteous when I eat a snapper. Some people like to eat flounder. They probably say, I feel good. I feel righteous now. See, all that is just, when you apply food to righteousness, it doesn't make any sense. Or any other kind of mechanical ritual that people do, and then they say, well, I'm righteous because of that. So he says, I'm afraid of you, for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. Brethren, I urge you to become as I am, for I am as you are. You have not injured me at all. You know that because of a physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at the first, and my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. What then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Paul had an eye condition of some kind. Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? They zealously court you, but for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you, that you may be zealous for them. What he's saying there is that once they were saved, and they had this initial evidence there, they cared for Paul, and they would have sacrificed even their eyes for him. They showed signs of being saved, and they are saved. He says just that that after that happened, they wandered. They got taken in by a group here, and it's 17, called they. And they, these legalists, they, these probably Judaizers, who didn't like Moses being neglected and felt like Abraham was not being included in this whole thing. And so they zealously court you. It's like a romance. They want you on their side. But not for good. Sound like the Corinthians who met not for good but for bad. They want to exclude you. That's a little bit awkward. I think if you say isolate you, they want to isolate you from us that you may be zealous for them. They want to exclude you from salvation, basically. They want to pull you away from where you are so that they can deal with you. This is the way cults do. They get a person over there, and you know after a while, if they get caught by a cult, you can't talk to them. They won't listen to you. You can lay all kinds of verses on them. Jehovah's Witnesses, I've laid all kinds of verses on them. They don't listen. They don't know what to say to them, but they don't listen. Talk to Mormons in my house. They don't listen. They got pulled off. So they want you to be zealous for them. But it's good to be zealous, he says, and a good thing, always, and not only when I am present with you. My little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you, I would like to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I have doubts about you. That's the worst thing that comes of this for them. It's Paul the apostle who planted the gospel seed there and saw it spring forth, has doubts about them. Why? Because they're trying to work their way into the righteousness of God. And nobody can do that. But that is the number one way that people attempt to be saved today. Be good. Keep the law. And most people, realizing at some time they fail to keep the law, then they grade themselves down, they grade themselves on the curve, and they say, well, do the best you can. And that'll be enough. Well, you've gone, because Paul says you got to keep it all. If you want to get your way, if you want to get to heaven by the law, you got to keep every bit of it. Never in your mind, never in your actions, never by forgetting something do you fail in one way to keep the law. Everything. I couldn't even go to the grocery store yesterday and have a perfect grocery store trip. I missed this, missed that, got this, and maybe should have got that. I was in there, couldn't find anything, looked here and there. I said, you know, I'm just going to get out of here. I've been here an hour, and I'm going to go and get out, and I'm going to take it that I failed in some way, because, you know, I did. But, you know, I probably made a 90 when it was over. That's pretty good. But you see, the law isn't like that. The law is 100% or it's all gone. It's zero. So you see, this verse that is used by women preacher advocates is not saying there aren't any roles, because the same Paul says in other places that there are, that women are to be submitted to their husbands, for example, that women are not to speak in church, they're to be silent. It's a shame, he says, for a woman to speak in church. And so for somebody coming along who's a woman pastor, a preacher, and looking for an excuse and from the Bible to keep on going with it, oh yeah, look at this verse. But that's faulty hermeneutics. Whenever your child would use excuses like, well, I thought it would be okay because you said it was okay one time a long time ago, they've got faulty hermeneutics. And Paul here says, in Christ we are one. There's a peace in that, as opposed to the frenetic pursuits of the Galatians who are trying to please God by their works. There's peace in that. I don't have to become a Jew. I'm not a slave. We're all one in Christ Jesus. And that's what this verse means. It does not obliterate roles. It does not contradict other parts of Scripture. It's perfectly in line with other Scripture. There's nothing, not one little bit of problem here between this verse and the other verse. The only people who have a problem with the other verse are those who don't like the other verse. And then they run to this one thinking they're going to get shelter. But there's no shelter here in this verse from that. And so that's what it means. That's the context, and that's how we should take it. Any comments you have?